John leaned on Jesus' breast. It's very, very difficult to quantify, because the Lord Jesus loves all his disciples equally. He loves all of us equally. And yet, undeniably, there was a bond of the human nature with John. It comes across, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there always is something specially tender in John's description of the Saviour, of John's writing of his gospel and his letters. And by beginning this chapter with the invitation to look, to behold. Now, when we came in this evening, some of us noticed the rather large number of swifts that were flying down only just over the roof here. But we stopped a moment and just looked at them. We've seen swifts before. We won't always notice them, so we don't even always pause. But stopping speaks of taking a special interest, of noticing something new or unusual or delightful. And so John here invites us to pause, to look a while, to look into the love that the Father has bestowed upon us. Certainly, it takes us back to the beginning of his gospel. In John chapter 1, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then further, we're reminded of John 3:16. It's that word manner. What manner of love? God, you remember, so loved the world that he gave. And I'm always telling you, there is a difference between quality and quantity. It isn't that he loved the world so much, though you couldn't possibly put a boundary on it, but what is actually being said, still greater, is that he loved the world that he would send his son, his only begotten son. That this was a special mark, that the one who'd been with him from before when the world was made, and the world was made by him, and had been by him from the beginning, and loved to look upon and visit the sons of men, that he took human flesh that he might suffer as a human being, and suffer even though being without sin himself, suffer to bear the sins of his people. God loved the world in such a way that he gave his son for that purpose. Now, John is not saying exactly the same here. He says, what manner of love, what quality of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. This is special. There is a sense in which you can say every created person is a child of God. But this is in the spiritual, born-again, elect sense. That he's bestowed, the Father hath bestowed upon us a special manner of love. A special declaration of love. A special manifestation and expression of love. That we are allowed to be called and know that we are the sons of God, the living God. Now, that is a most wonderful, wonderful thing. It is wonderful when you consider that the Lord, when he washed the disciples' feet, it is said in that short passage that when he did it, two things were particularly close to his mind. He loved his disciples to the end. And knowing that he was come from God and was returning to God, he washed the disciples' feet. And who bestows the love? The love that the Lord Jesus has for us makes us special and, of course, makes that love special. John had experienced it at close quarters and desires that the latest generation, down to our time and beyond, should experience it also. And we are reminded that we are at no disadvantage. When the Lord said to Thomas, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed, there is a blessing for those who believe and haven't seen him. We do not come behind. We are not at any disadvantage. We are loved though we do not see, and love the Saviour in return as much as was possible for those who saw him. I think the hymn that speaks about, I wish that I could have seen him and could have felt his arms and his love had been placed upon me, is not entirely good theology. But it's not entirely wrong, because the things that the poet there is wanting, we can have. It doesn't need the physical hands, the physical arms, the physical voice for us to be able to absorb the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John says, pause a minute. Behold, the manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we, such people as we are, such sinners, but saved by the grace of Christ, should be called the sons of God. I often ponder when I pray, and begin my prayers and work through the Lord's Prayer very often, but it was the Lord who gave us the authority to pray, our Father, which art in heaven, his Father and our Father. And of course, the Father begot us by the word of truth. And like good fathers, he protects us. He nurtures us. He provides for us. He educates us. He disciplines us. But how wonderful to have such a Father. And that the God whom so many fear is a Father to us. Now we live in days that I would describe as enlightened, at least from this point of view, that we may regard our Father, and children regard their fathers, and they may be at ease with them in the home. Whereas in generations gone by, it was yes sir and no sir, and you were perhaps brought up by a nurse and didn't actually see your father. But we understand this about the fatherhood of God, that it's not simply fear, but it is a close bonding of the Almighty God, our Father, in that relationship to the children who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John is going particularly to emphasize this, lest we lose touch of it. He's going to emphasize it in chapter 4 in particular. But we're asked to think about the, not so much the quality, it is the quality, but he's not inviting us to think of the quality so much as the characteristic of the love which the Father has for us. It's divine love. It's love from the author of love. I always think when I'm thinking of creation that God could not create what he himself didn't have in himself the mastery over. And you can think of many ways in which this is true. But in order to exercise fatherhood towards us, he must be the creator of fatherly love par excellence. And this is what we benefit from. And this is what we enjoy. And this is what we need to be encouraged. After all, every child, when they've had a rough passage of any sort, or need to be reconciled, are glad when their father puts his arms round them, comforts them, says soothing words, accepts their apology, whatever it is. And all of these things we may do concerning our Heavenly Father. We are called the sons of God. The world wouldn't call us sons of God. So again we see that the one who matters calls us his children. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Well, we've just read in John 1 that the Lord Jesus came to his own, which you could distinguish the people of God, the elect people, but not all of them are saved, from the world. But the world of unbelief knows him not, and therefore does not recognize us. And the reason is that it did not know him. If it did not know our master, or did not appreciate our master, or did not welcome our master, it's going to come up on our passage on Sunday morning, that they send a message after the son saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's why I read Psalm 17. The men of the world hate the Saviour, and therefore hate his disciples. Ah, says we, if only they knew him better. Well, if they did, maybe they would change. But they have no desire. And unless the Lord puts that desire in their heart, they're going to persist in their ignorance. But the world gives us no privilege doesn't say you're special because you're the Son of God, in just the same way that it didn't prevent them from putting a crown of thorns upon the head of Jesus, lashing him, spitting upon him, hanging him on a cross and mocking him. The world takes the same view of the disciples as it took of the Master. Though we're in this world, says John, but now, in this world, where men will not acknowledge us, and we do like the approval of others, and the world certainly likes the approval of its peers, but now we are the sons of God. Not just when we get to glory, but now. So we're the objects of his affection and of his care and of his discipline and all the other things that I mentioned. It is a wonderful thing. I always think that it's a shame nowadays that mostly it's difficult to surprise your children or grandchildren with gifts. They either want money if they're older, or you ask them beforehand what it is they would like. But the notion of total surprise has, on the whole, vanished. It's a shame. Because though we might not know better, our initiatives can show them things that they might not have dreamed of. And of course, of the Lord it is said that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for them that love him. It's a surprise. Now, we're the sons of God now, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And that's exciting. It's a surprise. It's lovely to think, perhaps, of the blind person whose first sight will be in spirit of the Saviour and of heaven. It's lovely to think that the one who was autistic, so autistic perhaps as not to be able to communicate, will find, and yet was a believer, will find these shackles so removed that for the first time ever, he or she will be free of that limitation and be so overjoyed. But we don't come far behind. The things that oppress us, we will be delivered from. The things that trouble us, and our bodily characteristics, our temperaments, which house our soul, but may drag us down, their failings will vanish. And it will be exciting to be what we shall be. And so it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know a little. We know that when he shall appear, that's when the Lord returns, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. It's going to be a transformation, but I think it is linked, and we're going to deal with this in a few moments. In verse 6, we're told, whosoever abideth in him. And we're going to talk about, for a little minute, about what it means to be in Christ, identified with him. And it is that identification which, when the Lord returns, will enable us to think as he does, to approach things as he does, to share with him all the glories of heaven, and anything you care to think of, bearing in mind the limitations that we don't know, This all kept us a surprise. But we do know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And so wonderful is that a thing, that it changes our whole attitude. If Job could say, if I knew I was going to be raised from the dead, it would change my whole approach to life now, which is what he says in Job 14, I think. How much more when we shall be like Christ at his return? Shall it be that we have a different attitude to our lives? That's coming up in the next verse. But before we get there, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's just a hint there that his glory will glorify us. That his appearance will be our appearance. That our new bodies will be raised into the perfections that our bodies are capable of, like his body is raised. We'll never be like God. There's no implication here that we shall be as the Lord Jesus in his Godhead. But we shall be so similar, so like, as clearly to bear the resemblance. You understand it well. You see a father and you see a son. And you look at them both and you think, well, it's certainly his son. That's probably what Dad looked like those years ago. There's such a resemblance. It's a family resemblance. And that's how it will be in spiritual and wonderful things, in the perfection that will be ours when the Lord returns. And so, every man, of course, we must always remember that language until our generation has always taken man as representative for men and women, everyone. But we don't actually put that in the Bible because the Greek, the original, says man. Every man that hath this hope in him, that he'll be like Christ, that when the Lord returns we shall see him as he is and be like him. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself. It is an incentive to live differently. Now, we can live life on a relatively low level and we can have our backslidings, but as long as we may keep in view the Saviour and his return and the change that will be ours, the transformation when we see him, it goes a long way to affecting how we live in this world. Everyone that has this hope that they'll see the Lord Jesus, that they'll be made like the Lord Jesus and made perfect, purifies himself even as he is pure. Peter says much the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Peter 1 verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That's not conversation in our modern sense, merely, but in the way we live our lives. As he is holy, so be ye holy. Makes a difference. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. It's written in Leviticus 11, and something very similar, but even more profound, is said by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount at Matthew 5, verse 48. He speaks of more than holiness when he says, be ye therefore perfect, perfect in holiness, of course, but more, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So our lives are affected by what the Saviour has done for us, and our love for him, and our hope of the glory. Gives me the chance to say, concerning this word perfect, that very often it means mature, or it means complete. Baby's perfect with its toes and its feet and the rest of it, perfectly formed, you see. But when the word perfect is used of God, you've got to think of the word in its absolute sense. If we're to be perfect as he is perfect, there is no room there for a substandard. Well, that is the aim. That is what the Spirit is seeking to do in us, to conform us to the Son and the Father by the Saviour's love, that we shall purify himself, ourselves, as he is pure. And then we come to a passage that sometimes discourages believers. Whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law. It's not this bit that worries us. Whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law. Break the law in one part and you're a lawbreaker, you see. Or perhaps in a slightly different sense, in the more modern sense, you do something wrong and the book is thrown at you. The whole law, they find some way to find you out in many other things because you've broken the law in one part. So the committing of sin indicates the rebellion of heart against the law of the Lord. And we are aware that we still have a measure of sin within us. We are not yet perfect, pure, as the Father is perfect and as the Son is pure. So we transgress his law because sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that the Saviour came to earth, was manifested, took human flesh, lived among us to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. So Jesus came about the business of sin. That was, if you like, his job. His ultimate life's work was to die on Calvary. But summarizing his life's work is he came to put away sin. And any relationship to the Lord Jesus that does not appreciate that is not really going to bring that transformation that we need to know. He came to take away our sins. What a lovely thing. We haven't got to live with them forever. We haven't got to live with the consequences forever. We haven't got to live with the guilt forever. He has come to take away our sins. And of course he had no sin, has no sin, never did sin. The just, for the unjust died. John says, in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now here's the trouble. The sincere Christian says, well, I can't be abiding in him because I sin. And Gill puts it this way. He says that it's not the individual sin, but the course of sin. That there is no intention to sin. We're not doing evil that good may come. We're not having a path. So we might be, of course. But our sins are independent things that come up in our lives, so to speak. Now, I find it very helpful when that sort of thought bothers me, when you read John and you think, well, he cannot sin, the believer cannot sin, that what is the Bible meaning by this? And I find that Romans 7 is perhaps the individual portion, the whole chapter, but I'll refer you to a verse or two, is the portion that helps you here. And I would go to verse 15, but we're only summarising here, and the whole passage is there. But when I sin, Satan uses that little spit, that little cleft, to say, you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, you can't call yourself a Christian, the Lord won't own you. When those sort of things start oppressing us, I turn to Romans 7:15. For that which I do, I allow not. Not only do I turn to the scripture, but I affirm before the Lord that though I did that, and although the Puritans might even argue that clearly I wanted to do it, it is not really what I wanted. It's happened despite myself. See what Paul says? For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Of course, there's a big argument that rages, whether Paul wrote this describing his condition before he was converted, or after his conversion. But I have to say it rings true for a believer, and it makes more sense, the whole passage, if this is something that Paul is describing that he knows very well, is present with him as a believer. Verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. I acknowledge that I'm disobeying the law. But it's verse 17, isn't it? Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And we may plead that before the Father. We have no settled intention to sin. And because the seed of the Lord is in us, that is counted to us, our trust in his merits and the atonement, counted to us for righteousness. And the Lord looks at us, if you like, as if we had no sin. And that is how we should look at ourselves, you see, is what is being said. We do not sin in the sight of God, though we do sin. It isn't possible to sin in such a way that we would be rejected, so long as we're thinking like this. Whosoever, verse 6, abideth in him, dwells in him, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. So it's not the one sin. It's the settled purpose of taking on board a lifestyle that is antichrist, or against his teaching, or not according to his way. A lifestyle, a purpose, an intention. And if anyone does that, then we could say that we have never known him. One of the things, of course, that John is going to keep on about and mentions in this connection, in this chapter, is if we do not love our brother Christian. That's settled. There's old so-and-so, and we are not going to love him. Now, that's the difference between a settled sin, an intention, a pre-described purpose, which proves that we do not know this aspect of the love of Christ and may not even know him at all, compared with the things we do and come out with that are off the cuff and not what we really feel aright and that we really want to own. Little children, let no man deceive you. We want to get this right in case we be deceived. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. But we have no righteousnesses of our own. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rag. The only righteousness that counts is God's righteousness. And God counts us righteous because we believe in his Son. And therefore we act in a way that the world may see that our behaviour is just, fair, righteous. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. The same thing applies to what I've been saying, but you may also apply this in a more general way. Now you remember that the Lord said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And maybe John is recalling that by the Spirit. And you see, when Peter was like that, he was of the devil. But it didn't mean that he belonged to him, just simply that he was taking the devil's side in this particular instance, acting as would please the devil rather than Christ. I like to think of that when I do this verse, but of course it does have its great power that we, if we sin, specifically to sin, and that's our settled purpose, that is of the devil and indicates that we don't know Christ. So consider also what the Lord Jesus said. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. For whatsoever cometh more than this is of evil. The Greek is of the evil one. And you see, that fits in with this too. There are many things that we might do which actually come from our old nature. Actually come from the other side. And these are being got rid of by the Lord. And so the sense of the committing sin here is not that we're being condemned as sinners forever, but like Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. But that was soon over, and he was not permanently the devil's. The devil sinneth from the beginning. Now, if you count the beginning as the beginning of the world, he sinned from before then. But the scripture interest is the damage he's done as a sinner, as cast out of heaven, or would finally be, and as he came to Adam and to his wife. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He indicated it, of course, in all his healings, but it was supremely on Calvary that Satan was defeated. And therefore, as much as in us lies, we don't want truck with the devil. We really don't want to be involved with him. We don't want to be enmeshed by him. For the Saviour has come to destroy his works. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. The seed which causes the new birth remains. And so the characteristic of a believer in this life is the characteristic of being born again, but it remains in him. And I think this is a way of putting what perhaps those who remember the teaching of an early generation said, by and large, you see, we are being sanctified. The Spirit's taking over a bit more of us, and a bit more of the evil is being put away from us. That was the way they used to express it, and that is true, but it's not the way it's put here. So whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. But being born of God means believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and having sins not imputed to you and counted against you by God. And in that way, he cannot sin. The Lord will never impute his sins unto him. And in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Well, that's what I said a little earlier. Now, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain. Now, of course, the first man who was born in the normal way of things was a murderer. It doesn't all go well for the human race. But what is told us here is very interesting. He was of that wicked one, and under his impulse, and slew his brother. But why? Because his own works were evil. And here is the expression, you see, that he did not bring the offering that God had commanded. In his way, he expressed the rebellion that Adam and Eve both committed. And they were different. For it seems that Adam knew what was right and need not have sinned and eaten the apple, but wanted to be identified with his wife, though it be against God. Now Cain had that spirit of rebellion, but it didn't show in the same way. And that's always a good thing to remember, that not all sin is identical. His works were not accepted, because he brought of the fruit of his labour, when the Lord, intending to show the Saviour who was to come, desired an innocent victim, a lamb without spot, without blemish. So his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. That's why he slew his natural brother. And the world is never more against us than when our godly behaviour exposes their ungodly behaviour. They might like us as people, but they don't like what we stand for. And neither do they like the way we live. So marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Now, it's some years, probably two centuries, since we've had real persecution in this country. And we do tend to be a little surprised when the world is unfair to us. We try to appeal to the law, that why should we not have the same rights of free speech? Why should our particular cause be singled out to be the butt of the world when other things are supported? Why is Islam supported and evangelical Christianity isn't? Why is everybody falling over backwards but not for us? Well, it's an expression of this. Really, we're not to marvel at it. We know that this is what the world will do. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. And that, of course, should be an incentive to keep away from it, in that sense. Now, I won't go on to verse 14. It really, logically, I should go down to verse 15, but I think we've had the time we need. I must just make a note that it is verse 14 that we've got to, otherwise I shall forget. But may the Lord help us in understanding and exercising the love of the Saviour towards our brethren.